So we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6 and 7 tonight. When I was younger, my sister, who's 5 years younger than I was, she never learned how to swim for whatever reason. You know, I learned how to swim, and I had this interesting swim instructor who kind of, the philosophy was put them out there and see what happens, you know, and it was a frightening experience. But my sister, I don't know if she had too many traumatic events or whatever, but she never learned how to swim. And so what she would do is whenever we went to a swimming pool, she would have this like a Mickey Mouse kind of pseudo inner tube, you know, the kind that says not a life-saving device. And so I remember there was this time, and we were fairly young, and we went over, some relatives were in town, and so whenever relatives would come into town, you know, they stay at a motel with a pool. And so we would go over there and go swimming at the pool. I don't know if that's legal or not, but that's what we would do. And I remember my sister getting on the diving board, and I'm off to the side, and she jumps off the diving board with her Mickey Mouse, not a life-saving device, inner tube, and one of the ears pops off when she hits the water from the force. And I could probably do a physics equation for it now. But the ear pops off, and so it starts deflating. And she starts going under. And so I was old enough to kind of swim over there and kind of drag her off to the side. And it was a scary event, but it was okay. And I felt like the hero of the moment. But the trouble with that whole thing is that my sister had a misplaced faith. And that's the title of my message today. She had placed her faith in this Mickey Mouse, you know, $299 inner tube, and that wasn't a good place. And so that's kind of what we have with Israel here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and 7, and they have a misplaced faith. They're trusting in things that they shouldn't trust in. Israel has trusted in the outward reformation that they had under Josiah. You know, Josiah brought in some reformation, and it seems like on the outside they changed some things, but their heart wasn't changed. And so they were trusting and misplacing their faith and saying, well, we've cleaned up things on the outside, and that must be good enough for God. They had a misplaced faith in their sacrificial system. Hey, we're sacrificing cows to God. You know, we're doing this thing and that thing. He should be happy with that. They had a misplaced faith in their false prophets. The false prophets who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's something that hasn't changed. I just heard on Friday, and kind of researched it more today, but a famous evangelical pastor, Rob Bell, he's releasing this new book, and from all indications, he's embraced universalism, and that everyone's going to heaven, and that he's trying to use a scripture to prove that to be true. And so he's giving people a false hope. He's become a false prophet. And then another thing that the Israelites were trusting in, besides those false prophets and the sacrificial system and their outward reformation, was the temple. And that's going to be a key thing in chapter 7. They were trusting that because the temple, God's house, was in Jerusalem, God wouldn't bring destruction. Everything was going to be okay. You know, we've got the temple. There's no way God is going to destroy this place. So this misplaced faith is really the theme that we see through chapters 6 and 7 of Jeremiah. So let's go ahead and get into Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1. God says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakerem. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and a delicate woman. The shepherds and with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around, and each one shall pasture his own place. And so we have God speaking to the children of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah were right there next to each other. They both inhabited Jerusalem and that surrounding area. And so God is once again warning that he's going to bring destruction and judgment to Jerusalem. And so he's using the image of putting together these warning signals for the people to get ready and to flee. You know, blowing the trumpet. We saw this throughout the Old Testament with, you know, blowing the trumpet to gather for war or to retreat. We think about, you know, even in somewhat modern warfare of, you know, we hear that sound, they play it at a baseball game, and we know to say charge afterwards, you know, the trumpet being used. And then we have the signal fires. You know, one of my favorite part in the Lord of the Ring trilogy is when, you know, they light the fires there and to let the forces know to come and fight. And so the imagery God is using is that judgment is coming, and you need to be ready. And I think that's an important thing for us. And that's something that we, as believers, we always need to have an eye to Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. Is judgment is coming, and we can never forget that. And we kind of get busy in the midst of our everyday lives, and we can't, in good conscience, give people a misplaced faith. We need to tell them the truth. We need to say, hey, there is a judgment coming if you don't know the Lord. And, but Jesus Christ has taken that for you if you just trusted him. So he's calling on them. Notice again there in verse 1, it's disasters coming out of the north and great destruction, signifying Babylon coming down upon the nation. Also, the Lord calls Zion a lovely and delicate woman. Lovely and delicate woman. Now, we can look at that, and if you say that to your wife, you're a lovely and delicate woman. Sounds good. Sounds good. You know, but all, when God is saying this to a nation that's about to have to fight a war, calling them a lovely and delicate woman is not a very nice thing to say. And so God is basically saying, you're not able to stand up against Babylon. You know, God is saying to them, you fight like a girl. You know, kind of that attitude. And, you know, he says these shepherds are going to come and they're going to pitch their tents all around you and each one shall pasture in his own place. Speaking of how they're going to take over. And also we have to remember, though some of our heroes are shepherds, you know, David and, of course, Jesus Christ, shepherds were not thought well of in the ancient world. They were, you know, wanderers and they were dangerous and they not necessarily could be trusted and they were kind of rough people that always lived outside. And so this imagery of shepherds here, it speaks of, you know, rough characters who are going to come and take over Jerusalem. Moving on to verse 4, it says, prepare war against her. So what we have in verses 4 and 5 are actually the Babylonians speaking. It's kind of like overhearing the Babylonians as they prepare to overtake Jerusalem. It says, prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night and let us destroy her palaces. So just that preparation for war. Let us go up at noon, you know, and fight against them. And then it speaks of kind of the day wasting away and that Babylon continuing to fight into the night. And that's interesting because in ancient warfare, it was really unusual to fight at night. You know, no night vision goggles, no flashlights and all this kind of. So it was kind of like a common accepted thing in war that you kind of take a break at night. But the imagery of Babylon fighting on into the night speaks about that kind of utter destruction that's going to take place. That it's going to be a really difficult thing. Verse 6, for thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is a city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. So in the ancient world, you would go and fight against another city, and what you would do is you would besiege it. Be a walled city such as Jerusalem. So you would go and you would cut down trees from nearby, and then you would build up these siege mounds. You know, you build up these mounds where you could hide behind as you reinforced your troops and as you prepared for a battle. And so this is all a part of the ancient warfare. But notice why Babylon is coming is because a city needs to be punished. God was using Babylon, though they were a wicked nation, as an instrument of his judgment. It says she is full of oppression in her midst. Oppression. And we've read already before in Isaiah and here in Jeremiah of just, you know, all the wickedness going on and how people are being mistreated and how those who have power are treating those without power in a wicked way. Verse 7, as a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her, and before me continually are grief and wounds. And so the Lord sees what's going on, and the imagery he uses, you know, is kind of this fountain or this spring that's welling up with water, and that's really the wickedness of Jerusalem. That it wasn't kind of like a little bit of wickedness and then done away with, it was just this continual wickedness, and it kept on welling up. And then there's violence. So that people are being wicked to each other, they're harming each other, they're beating each other, there's plundering, people are stealing from each other, and that God sees us at all time. You know, and we think about what it must be like to be God and to continually see all the wickedness, the wickedness, the wickedness, the wickedness. And again, we're talking about this on Friday, and a few of us were debating, and oh man, is Rob Bell becoming a universalist, and what's going on with this? And we're talking about how it's so easy for us from a man's standpoint to kind of take God to the task and say, well, God is just mean for judging people. You know, wow, man, God, and allowing people to go to hell. And it just doesn't seem like people are that bad. And you know what it made me think of? It made me think of how you and I can watch a movie and it can be a total scumbag. The guy can be a total scumbag in real life. But he plays some charming guy in a romantic comedy, and we look at him and say, wow, what a sweetheart. Look at that guy. He is so nice, and he looks like I would like to be a buddy with him. And then you read about him in real life, and he's just a scumbag. And I think that God sees past the facade, past the acting. He sees all the wickedness and all the horror and everything and every day, and it just, he's going to judge. He's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's merciful, but there comes a time when he needs to judge, and that's what's happening there in Jerusalem. He's had enough. Verse 8 says, "Be instructed, O Jerusalem." He's saying, "Listen up, read my lips, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited." And so Judah, again, is being punished for her wickedness, but God is calling on them to repent. Even in the midst of this, he's asking them to repent. Now, it's been pointed out by commentators that word depart there, it could also be translated tear away. Lest my soul tear away from you. And what is being communicated in the Hebrew seems to be that God doesn't want to have to be separated from Jerusalem. That he wants to still be near them. He wants to have fellowship with them. But because of their sins, right? Isn't that what Isaiah said? That your sins have separated you from your God. And so he's asking them to repent because he wants to continue in fellowship with them. And it is heartbreaking in our own lives. And I think about some individuals in my own life and think about how they go down the road of sin. And I think about that person. And it makes me want to cry, honestly, because the fellowship is broken because they departed from the Lord. And so what happens is God doesn't want to be separated from Israel and from Jerusalem and from his people, but he will be because of their sin. And so I don't think that it's God that ever walks away from us. It's always us that walks away from God. And, you know, it says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. So he's really pouring out his heart once again. And that brings up another point, just in passing, is you read through the book of Jeremiah, and as you see how God pours out his heart over Jerusalem and Judah, you just ask the next person who tells you, well, the God of the Old Testament is just a mean God of judgment. You say, why don't you sit down and read the book of Jeremiah? Why don't you see God's heart in wanting to draw a wicked people back to himself? Why don't you see how he continues? The imagery that God uses of him as a husband and as of a father and even as a mother in places. I mean, just the heart of God to want people to repent so he could have fellowship with him. But God can't change who he is. God is perfect and holy. And so if people are to have fellowship with him, they have to come on his terms. He can't change. But the good thing is we can change and we can go draw near to him through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, thus says the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot the rest of verse 8. Lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate and land not inhabited. Speaking of how Jerusalem is going to be just a wasteland. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. And so what's going on here is when the Israelites would glean their land and say they were picking vines. It was the vine, the grapes were ripened and they would pick. Is what they would do is they weren't to be kind of obsessive compulsive about it. They were to kind of pick and then they were to actually go ahead and leave some leftovers so that, you know, the poor person, the wanderer, the traveler could come by and have enough to eat on their way, to be sustained on their way. Now, they weren't to have kind of homeless people just living inside their vines, you know, and stealing all the thing. But they were to leave some. And then when they would glean their fields, it says, leave the corners ungleaned. You know, leave it in the corners so that when people are passing by, they can get a little something, a little snack, you know, on their way. That's what they were to do. But what God is saying here in verse 9 is that Babylon, he's actually commanding Babylon to not leave anything left. To completely pick the vine. In other words, the Babylonian captivity is pictured as a complete harvest. And so it's just to continue taking them. And then some see that, though, verse 9 is also, or, you know, in contrast, speaking of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is to continue to kind of go back in his ministry, just as a grape gatherer, if he was going to do a complete job, and that was allowed, would go and find every single grape. That Jeremiah was to continue to go back over and do the same job over and over again, sharing with the people until everyone had heard the message. So God is communicating that here, and whether it refers to Babylon in verse 9 or whether it refers to Jeremiah or both, I think that there is a lesson to be learned for us in just doing the work of the ministry, and that's just to keep doing it. To keep doing it. The ministry that God's called us to. And it could be frustrating, but we have a job to do. There's another book that came out recently among Christian circles, and it's gained a lot of popularity. And basically in the book is all about kind of doing big things for God. That God is a big God, and that, you know, that to have faith that God can do big things. And it's written by this pastor that has this massive church, and all these things are going, and just craziness. And I can see where that pastor's coming from. And he uses illustrations like Joshua with the sun standing still, you know, and all of these things about the great big things God wants to do through you. And I can see that. But it's interesting that the person who was commentating on the book and was kind of giving a review of the book said, well, what about just simple faithfulness? What about just being faithful to what God's called you to do? Because let's be honest, for the majority of us, I doubt we're going to do something that's worthy of a book written about it. It's probably not going to happen. And so the commentator basically said, the reviewer said, what about the person who is just, you know, doing what God's called them to do, and maybe no one sees it, maybe no one thinks it's important. What about that? And I think about Jeremiah and his life. He's obviously celebrated by us, but he didn't feel like celebrating a lot during his day. And he was just faithful and didn't see fruit. And he was frustrated, as we're going to see later on in the book, that God commands him not to be married because things are going to be so bad when Babylon takes Jerusalem. God wants to spare him from having something happen to his wife and something happen to his family. Jeremiah is going to have the words that he writes down torn up and burned. Jeremiah is going to be put in the rack. He's going to be put in a dungeon with miry clay. He's going to have all these things happen to him. And why? Because he just wanted to be faithful to the Lord. And so I think there's an encouragement that comes from all of the book of Jeremiah, is just to be faithful. Just continue being faithful. And you can be a star in God's eyes. And I love that when Jesus said in the New Testament, who do men say that I am? And there was this list of different people, and it said, some of the people think you're Jeremiah. That's pretty awesome. To be a prophet, and from the world's, you know, standpoint, you were a fool. People didn't listen to you. They thought you were a joker. No one really heeded your message. But then when the Messiah comes around, people say, you know, that guy Jesus, he reminds me a lot of what I read about Jeremiah. That's pretty awesome. And so maybe we won't receive the accolades of the world, but if we can look like Jesus, that'd be a good thing. And so just keep sharing the truth, even though it can be frustrating. It definitely was for Jeremiah. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. One commentator writes, quote, this is the first of more than 36 times in Jeremiah where the people did not listen to God's word. And so just over and over, Jeremiah is trying to share with people, and they don't listen. So he's trying to share, he's trying to warn people, but they don't hear. Notice it says their ear is uncircumcised. You know, that they're just, it's speaking of that they're real fleshly. You know, they're only concerned with fleshly things. And it's interesting, you know, a person will say, oh, you know, I don't want to listen to a Bible study. You might tell them, hey, why don't you listen to this podcast? Just listen to it, you know. You see, no, I can't listen to that. But they'll spend 2 hours watching TMZ. You know about the latest thing that happens with this. And it's just wanting to hear fleshly things. And notice he says, and they cannot give heed. What happens to a person is they continually shut out the word of God, then they kind of just become numb to it and don't want to hear it. And the word is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it, just no joy in the word of God. Verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord, and I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. Even the husband shall be taken with the wife, and the aged with him who is full of days. And so the Lord is just going to pour out his fury on the people. And this may be Jeremiah speaking of how he's going to just give the message. He's going to, you know, full bore, both barrels. He's going to tell them what's going on. And what you get out of this, verse 11 and then in verse 12 says, "And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." It really means that all types of people would suffer in the Babylonian captivity. God's just communicating that. It would be children, adolescents, husbands, wives, the older people, the very aged. All of them would suffer. And I think the lesson for us here is that really sin affects all types of people. You know, those children in that situation, it's likely that they weren't going and bowing down to Baal, or they weren't doing these things. They're just kids. But what happened is because of the sin of the nation, it affects everyone within it. That's how it always happens. You know, kids in a household where the parents are doing sinful activities or bringing wickedness in, it affects the children. So just sin affects people. And it's just a reminder for us as believers, you know what? I don't sin into myself. I need to really watch out what I say and what I do and all these things because I want to be honoring to God. But also, if I sin, it just affects other people. It's kind of like when you throw that rock into the pond and those concentric circles just go out and affect other people. We have to think about that. And so the sin really that was started with the leaders, you know, the prophets, the priests, the princes, the kings, it affected everyone in that environment. Verse 13, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." And so here we have some, you know, exposition or some illustration of what these sins were that were going on in Jerusalem. And it says, first of all, the people were covetous. What does it mean to be covetous? It means that I want something that other people have. And it's hard. Covetousness is something that's pretty sneaky. You know, you never knew that you needed that new vehicle until your other person at work has that new vehicle. Wow, it has those features. I didn't know I needed that. Didn't know those features were there. But I'm sure I need one now. That's why Bob Coy calls the mall coveting centers. You know, because you go to the mall and, hey, you never heard of that thing. That's what I want. And there's that thing in our hearts. And so that's what the people of Israel, they were covetous. But also notice they were deceitful. They were dealing falsely with people. Could have been business dealings they were dealing falsely. Could have been in teaching false doctrine. But it was everyone in the sense that the rich people were doing it, the poor people were doing it. The rulers were doing it, the peasants were doing it. And the priest was doing it, and the prophet was doing it. It was a whole big mess, and so judgment was going to fall. Now, as we look at this, and I know there's a lot of bad news in the book of Jeremiah, what did the people need in verse 13? Or in this whole book so far? You know, some would say, well, they need to go on Dr. Phil. They need to go on Dr. Phil, and, you know, we need to sit there and we need to have an intervention. Or, you know, we need this, or what, we need the other. No, you know what they needed? They needed repentance. Repentance. And you know what? Repentance is not a bad word. And I was listening to Pastor Bungie's teaching the other day, and he just went on for repentance a little bit. And I was like, it's good to hear. I love that word. They needed repentance, but unfortunately they didn't get repentance. Instead, you know what they got? They got false teaching, as you move into verse 14. Verse 14 says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." So there's all this wickedness going on. There's idolatry, there's adultery, there's covetousness, there's all kinds of deceit. There's all messes. And so instead of someone standing next to Jeremiah and saying, you know what, Jeremiah, you're right. We need repentance. We need to go back to how God said to do things. God warned us that we commit sin, we're going to get kicked out of the land. He didn't do that. What they said to everybody is peace, peace. It's all right. It's okay. J. Vernon McGee says about this, when God says they have healed the hurt of my people only slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. J. Vernon McGee writes, quote, "There was a reformation on the surface. There was a little healing, but it was like pouring talcum powder on a cancer and then saying it was healed." It's pretty good. You see, during Josiah's time, they did this outward reformation, but what happened is the people were unchanged. They had a tumor, and then what happened is they put some talcum powder on top and rubbed it over and says everything's okay. But it wasn't okay. And so God always wants to change people from the inside out. And, you know, it's not just a catchy song. It's the reality of it. And as God changes our heart, then other things change. So the false prophets proclaimed that the people had peace with God and that they were not going to go captive. So Jeremiah had his detractors. Jeremiah had those, and there were many in number, who would get up after Jeremiah was speaking, it seems, and then say, Jeremiah is full of baloney. It's okay. It's okay. And we see the same thing today. The unrepentant are assured that by many that everything is okay, that no judgment is coming. And you know what? What happens is a person who's unrepentant, unsaved, they can hear those things that can produce a peace in their life. They said it's okay. They said it's okay, but it's a false peace. It's a false peace. And that's why I know I keep bringing up that new book that's coming out. But it's so frustrating to me because the name of that book is called Love Wins. Under the guise of love, he's communicating to everyone that everyone can go to heaven. Everyone's going to heaven. It's okay. And that's not love. Love is telling the truth. We had a little talk at my dinner table this evening and about, is it okay to say things if it hurts someone's feelings? Is it okay to say something if it hurts someone's feelings? So I challenged the kids and I said, well, what do you think? And they said, it's okay to say something that hurts a person's feelings if they need to know that. And I thought that was an excellent answer. That is maybe the Lord just speaking through them. Because that's what it is for us when we share the Word of God with people. It's what they need to know. They need to know the truth. And the truth hurts. You know that we're sinners on our way to hell apart from Jesus Christ. But it's the truth. And that's love. Love is telling the truth. Verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? So after they committed all these sins, were they sad they did it? No, they were not ashamed. They were not at all ashamed. And then here's so radical what God says. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, I don't know. I haven't researched every animal on planet Earth, but I've heard that human beings are the only creatures that are able to blush. They're the only creatures that are able to show that, you know, embarrassment. And so it was with Jerusalem and Judah. They lost the ability to blush. They don't know how to anymore. They were so into their sin that it didn't even affect them anymore, that it was just normal. And you know, there's cities and parts of cities in the U.S. where you can go and there's no blushing in that city. That anything goes, and they've marketed themselves as that. And God says, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's possible to sin so much that you're no longer ashamed of it. And that's where they were. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls. I love that. That is so essential. God is saying to the people, it's really this imagery. It's the imagery of people who in those days, you know, they didn't have the TomTom GPS, didn't have the maps on their phone, they didn't have this thing. So they're going somewhere, and they've lost their way. They're travelers, and they've lost their way. And so what are they doing? They're asking to be put back on the right track. They're saying, hey, ask around and ask someone who's in the area and say, hey, do you know where I should be going right now? Because I don't know how to get. This is where I want to go. Can you show me the right path to go on? And so it's really this image of these travelers who have lost their way, and they're to ask the locals where the good way is. What's the right path to go where I want to go? And so the Lord, remember, is a great physician. He's giving Judah a prescription. He's saying, what I want you to do is I want you to get back on the right path. I want you to repent, and I want you to obey. You know, husbands are notorious for not following directions or not asking for directions. You know, and sometimes in our pride and stubbornness, we'll just keep going and we'll miss our exit. And we'll I'll find a new way. You know, it'll be okay. And instead, God's saying, don't be a prideful idiot. You ask someone who knows and get back on the right track. And so when people are lost, then we're the ones to point them to the right way. We're the ones to point them where the good way is. And it's interesting that it says the good way there in verse 16, because I believe that good way is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we can point people to the good way because the good way is Jesus Christ. He is the way to go. And you know that we only know that, of course, through the Word of God. It's only the Word of God that reveals the good way. You can't have Jesus apart from the Word of God. So we point people to the good way as revealed in the Word of God. So the next time someone tells you who Jesus was apart from the Word of God, Jesus was this, and Jesus was that, and Jesus was the other, you tell them, you know what? You don't have any documentary evidence that that's who Jesus was. This is the documentary evidence that there is. And so people have all these different ideas and different views, but really the good way is only found in this book. And I just see that it's more and more people going astray. More and more people are off the path, and they're leading others astray as well. But notice the outcome of getting back on the right path is as then you will find rest for your souls. I like that. There's rest on the good path. And maybe you've gone camping sometime or whatever it might be, and you went off and you lost the trail somewhere. And once you lose the trail, you get hit in the face by all kinds of branches, and it's a difficult way until you find that trail again. And what happens? You get back on that trail, and then it's a little easier going. And so it is here. We find rest as we get back on the right path. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice the response of the people, verse 16, but they said, we will not walk in it. Just refused. Just flat out refusal. So the people of Judah refused to obey. And so then God said, okay, well, let's make a deal. Come on, guys. Let me do this or let me do that. No. And I want to encourage you and I want to encourage myself that when we point people to the good way in the Word of God, if they say no, if they say we will not walk in it, then we just have to say, well, I'm going to pray for you. Because there's no plan B. There is no plan B for the Christian. We have plan A and plan A only. This is it. There's no other way. Well, you know, I don't really want to follow Jesus, so how about this? Or how about that? Or how about the other? Or what if I do this? No. No. Jesus said that he is the only way of salvation. And so we point people to the good way and we continue to love them and minister to them, but we never give them a plan B. Never. Because that wouldn't be loving. That's not telling the truth. And so if people reject the good way that we share with them, there's nothing left to offer them. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Verse 17 refers to the prophets. God had risen up early and sending them, and we'll see that in chapter 7, but the people just hadn't listened. So he was doing everything he could to reach people, but they still refused. Verse 18, therefore, hear you nations. So he's speaking to the Gentiles. And he says, and know, O congregation, that's the Jews, what is among them. And then he says, hear, O earth. So he's calling the Gentiles, the Jews, and the earth itself, nature, all as witnesses. He says, behold, I will certainly bring calamity to this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices sweet to me. So God is saying three things here, really, is in these verses. He says, you know, judgment is coming because you're evil. He says, the judgment is coming because of the fruit of your evil thoughts, there in verse 19. Really, they sowed to the flesh, and so they're reaping corruption. And then he reminds them that you have flat out rejected my word. He says, you did not heed my words, nor my law, but rejected it. And then thirdly, he says, your sacrifices are not acceptable to me. He says, I don't care anything about them. I don't care anything about them. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And we all know that. If our kids are just in flat out disobedience, and then they bring us a present, I want that present. I just want you to obey. I just want you to obey. Verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. So God said, I'm against you because of your failure to repent. And so I'm going to set up these stumbling blocks, and I'm going to bring Babylon here, and they're going to bring trouble. And again, the reminder is that disobedience brings consequences. Disobedience brings consequences. And we know, for even for us as Christians, that we're forgiven by Christ, and that we sin as Christians and we're forgiven. But then there's still a lot of times consequences because of our disobedience. It's just the truth. It's the way it works. Verse 24, we have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. And so what's happening in verses 24 through 26, Jeremiah is really prophetically seeing the response of the people, or the reaction of the people, once Babylon does come near. Once the people realize it's for real and that Babylon is marching toward them, this is what they're going to say. He says, we've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side, O daughter of my people. Dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation. For the plunder will suddenly come upon us. And so this is as King Nebuchadnezzar draws near, then this is how they're going to respond. And I think it also looks forward, or it's going to be at least similar to when people see Jesus Christ return at his second coming and know that they have to go against him because they've never trusted in him. That's a scary sight. Verse 27, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. So it's interesting, God calls Jeremiah there an assayer and a fortress. The fortress, speaking of strength, you know, someone who's strong, someone who's able to withstand. But an assayer is a person who was a metal tester. A person who would look at metal and do tests on it, maybe put it in the crucible, and to see if this metal was pure or impure, and then try to refine that metal. So that leads us into verse 28. It says, they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain. For their wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So it's the idea of you have this metal and it's, you know, mixed with other minerals, or and you heat it, and then the dross rises to the top and you scrape it off and you continue to heat it and you purify it. And he says that Israel is like metal that refuses to be purified. There's no way to purify it. And so what would happen is, over time, if you were the blacksmith or the smelter or the assayer, you would get tired and say, this is a waste of time. I'm not going to do this anymore. I've had enough of this metal. And so you would cast it off. And that's why he calls them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. They refused to be purified, and therefore they had to be rejected. All right, Jeremiah chapter 7. It actually continues on through chapter 7 into verse chapter 8, but we're only going to look at chapter 7 tonight. And this is a temple sermon. Jeremiah is actually going to go to the temple, and he's going to share this sermon. Verse 1 says, the words that came from Jeremiah, the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So Jeremiah was to go near the temple, and he was to proclaim it. Why? Because these would have been the people who were like coming, and at least are going through the motions of the sacrificial system. You would think they would be open to hearing God's truth. And so he's going there, and he's calling to them to repent. He's calling them to change. And it's believed that this was at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. And what happened during Jehoiakim's reign is they begin to bring pagan idolatry back in. Those surface reforms of Josiah's day could kind of fall into the wayside. So they're bringing pagan idolatry back in, and there was no heart change. And so God is basically saying to them, you know, if you'll just repent, I'll call the whole thing off. If you'll just turn back, I'll keep Babylon away. But he says there in verse 4, he's pointing out their misplaced faith, and he says, don't say that just because the temple is here, everything's going to be okay. It's not. And it's interesting, it's been pointed out the similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus. You know, Jesus often preached at the temple, and we know that soon after Jesus' ministry, the temple was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed soon after Jeremiah's ministry. And you know, there's a lot of correlation between the two, but Jeremiah is trying to reach to these people who are, seem outwardly religious, but their hearts are not with God. Verse 5 says, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt." Notice God says that if you worship idols, it actually hurts you. He says, "Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever." Now we can look at that and say, okay, you know, that they needed to get out their little handy-dandy notebook, and then you start taking notes. Okay, what'd you say, God? Oh, amend your ways and doings and execute judgment. And no, these are all from the law. It's just from the law. God is just saying, repent and just do the things I've already asked you to do. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. That's what I'm asking. Just turn back. And so God would just withhold judgment if the people would repent. And I think that, you know, as we continue to share with unbelievers, if there's an open door, to always let people know that God will receive the repentant person even at the very end. The very end of their life. If they would repent and turn to Him, God will receive them. And that's kind of what's going on here. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." And so here again, it's that misplaced faith. They're trusting in these false prophets who say everything's going to be okay. He says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." So they were committing all this wickedness, but then they were coming to the temple and saying everything's okay. And God's saying that's not okay. And I know that there are many, many people who do things like, well, I'll go to church on such and such day, and with the full knowledge that I paid off God for the week, and I can go live a horrific lifestyle because I went to church. And it's interesting, some churches will even have an early Saturday service so people can kind of pay off God, and then they'll go and they can still party Saturday night and commit all their wickedness because they've done their duty. And God says, I'm not fooled by that. I'm not fooled by that at all. You know, it's like I tell my kids, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. You know, and God was never born. You know, He's always been, and so He's not fooled by this. So God said it's not okay to mix false worship with true worship. It doesn't work for me. Verse 12, "But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Now, we don't have time to turn there tonight, but on your own you can read 1 Samuel chapter 4. What happened is the tabernacle was at Shiloh. And remember, there was Eli was the high priest, and Samuel was pretty young at the time, and there was Hophni and Phinehas. And what they did is they were wicked men, and they were going to the Jews were going to fight the Philistines. So they got this bright idea. Man, we're not beating the Philistines. They're whooping us. Let's take out the ark. Let's take the ark out of Shiloh and let's go bring it. And remember, they went to the Philistines, and then everybody, all the Jews got together, and they're like, yeah, the ark is here. Awesome. And it said the ground shook, and the Philistines are like, man, they brought the ark. And God whooped the Egyptians, so we got to be men. We got to fight hard. And the Philistines totally whipped the Israelites. Why? Because God wasn't with them. God's not some little, you know, magic amulet that you can take around and have power. And so the ark was taken by the Philistines, and the Philistines had their own problems with that. But word gets back. Eli, the father-in-law, I'm sorry, the father of the two wicked sons, he's a high priest. He falls over, breaks his neck, dies. And then what happens is one of the wives of which priest it was, she ends up giving birth and then dying at the same time, and she names her son Ichabod because the glory of the Lord has left Israel because the ark is gone. Don't ever name your kid Ichabod. That's really not something nice to do. But why did all that happen? Because they treated the ark like it was some magical talisman. That it was like something that if I do this thing, if I have this thing, if we have the temple in Jerusalem, nothing bad can happen to us. It's not true. God is not contained in something that's going to protect the people. And so God was warning them. Hey, he said, I let Shiloh go under. And that's where, you know, the tabernacle used to be. So don't think because you have a temple here, it's okay. That's a misplaced faith. Verse 13. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Wow. It's like the people saw on their iPhones, you know, 75 missed calls from God. You know, Yahweh, and they just never answered. They just wouldn't listen. They wouldn't check their voicemail. They would just delete it. And that's what God is saying. I constantly send out my prophets to talk to you, but you never listen. You just never listen. It says, therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust. So he's speaking of the temple. And to the fathers which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So they have the same result. It says, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Ephraim was was Israel, you know, the northern tribes. It says, just as they fell to the Assyrians, so you'll fall to the Babylonians. Verse 16, God says to Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, or make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Wow, so God is telling Jeremiah not to pray for the people anymore. Why? Why not? What is God communicating here? Well, there's at least two choices. God could be saying, don't pray for them at all in any manner. And that could be like the judicial hardening that God has given them over at this point. That could be one way to interpret it. And that could happen. But it also could be that God is telling Jeremiah not to pray for them anymore that they would escape captivity. Don't pray for them anymore to escape the Babylonian captivity, because only repentance would stop that, and that was a decision that they would have to make. So either way, God is very, very frustrated with them. Verse 17, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? And so they were getting together and they were committing this false worship. They were worshiping Ishtar, was an Assyrian and Babylonian goddess, also known as Ashtoreth or Astarte, and she was the wife of Baal. You know, so it's this female deity, but that they would, you know, give these offerings to her, and they were just doing it openly in the streets. But one thing to take for our purposes is, notice they call her the Queen of Heaven. And there's some who call Mary the Queen of Heaven. And that's a direct, you know, that's the name of a pagan goddess. And so Mary is not the Queen of Heaven. And Mary is a person who was unique in human history and being the mother of the Messiah. But her, you know, influence over Jesus ended once Jesus was of age. And so that's just kind of an interesting footnote to realize that some have taken that and use it as a title for her, which seems to me very questionable. Now, this worship of this Queen of Heaven involved prostitution, among other things. And it was this whole attitude of, you know, we're just going to do this thing. Who cares what God thinks? Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And so, frightening imagery God uses of the destruction. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. God is saying that my focus wasn't the sacrificial system, it was the heart. The sacrificial system was instituted to point people to Jesus Christ. He says, I've always wanted your heart. You know, it isn't all the stuff you could do for me. I wanted your heart, and you haven't given it to me. It says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but they followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. And since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet you did not obey me or incline your ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. And you shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So God is saying, you guys have just gone backwards. You've done wickedness. You know, I've done my part, constantly sending out the prophets, reaching out to you, ministering to you, loving you, trying to draw you back, but you didn't listen. And then he tells Jeremiah, I want you to say all these things to the people. I want you to say it in their hearing, but you know what? They're not going to obey you, and they're not going to answer you. And so, you know, people can be negative in this life and say, you know, it's never going to work. But when God tells you, I want you to do this thing, but no one's going to listen, that's got to be discouraging. You know, at least you think, oh, man, there's some hope. God says, no one's going to listen. But why does God do it? Because God is loving and kind and gracious. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And so he says to him, cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The cutting off of the hair would be a sign of mourning. He says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And so their idolatry had gotten so bad that they were actually putting idols in the temple. Says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which that was south of Jerusalem. It says, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. So they're actually practicing child sacrifice. And God says, that's not anything that I've ever wanted them to do. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more be called Tophet or the valley of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room, so that judgment falling on Jerusalem. It says, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the land shall be desolate. So we'll stop there. But I think the key to take from these chapters and to share with others is just not to trust anyone or anything else other than the Word of God. It's trusting the living God. And so Israel was trusting in a lot of different things, but all to no avail. And so I think that we have to stay grounded in the Word of God, not misplace our faith, and then also to always share with others that this is the only way. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word, and I thank you for your grace toward us. I pray that you would help us to learn and grow through your Word. And I pray that as we just close this time, Lord, and just sing one last song to you, that you would be ministered to. And Lord, that we would just take you seriously. And I thank you, Lord, for the example of those who have been faithful to you. I thank you, Lord, for revealing those who haven't been faithful, Lord, through your Word, and that we could know and think about, just make a decision on which way we want to stand. I thank you for your Word, and just pray that you would help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.